We want to talk about love today. Love is something, isn't it? Well, I think you're going to find that love is not what you want to do. I think that when people talk about love, they really don't know what they're talking about. So I want to explore with you today what the Bible means by love as we look at this passage in God's Word, 1 Corinthians 13. This is not a poem about skyrockets and flight, heaven on the seventh floor. I touch your hands and my arms grow strong like a pair of birds that burst with song. And my eyes look down at your lovely face and I hold the world in my embrace. It's not that that's in view. What we have is in view here is nothing less than the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore it is a model for you and me. Why is this chapter, chapter 13, stuck in the middle of a large section that deals with worship, starting in chapter 11, going all the way through chapter 14, and specifically is halfway through a whole section that deals with the gifts of the Holy Spirit? Well, I will tell you why I believe that is as we do a bit of a running commentary. This chapter breaks down easily into three sections. Chapter 13, that's page 1321 of 1 Corinthians. The first three verses there tell us the importance of love. The next verses 4 through 7 describe for us the nature of that love. And finally, verses 8 through 13 talk to us about the permanence of that love. Today, God willing, I want to talk about two of those things. And Lord willing, in 2 weeks, I want to talk about another of those things, the last part. I want you to see, first of all, the importance of love. He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I've become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. I'm not dealing with the gift of tongues today. I plan to deal with that in about a month as we work our way through chapter 14. But we could say this at this juncture, because he's just finished talking about prophecy and tongues in chapter 12, and we'll be talking about both of them in chapter 14. If I am a prophet and speak with the tongues of men, or if I have ecstatic utterance and speak with the tongues of angels, but I don't have love, he says, I'm just a clanging gong. And you know how that can be. Imagine a wind-up alarm clock. Living where I live, where the electricity goes off, though at my age I rarely ever need an alarm clock, but it's probably safe to have a wind-up alarm clock. You know how they sound. You know the old kind with the little bells on the top? You know how irritating that is? Well, that is an eloquent speaker, whether he's speaking in the tongues of men or in an ecstatic utterance, who is not filled with love. Just like an old clanging alarm clock. He said, if I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And I think about that. What about somebody that has faith like that? Wouldn't you like to have faith like that? You know, you have the potential for faith like that because God's Word is true. God's will is God's Word. And when we believe God's Word, we should expect to see God do extraordinary things. You know, God's Word teaches us to believe it and to pray for answers and to believe that the answers that God gives us are going to happen. If we have the greatest faith of anybody in the world, and if we're brilliant, we understand the whole of Scripture. If we can break Scripture apart historically, theologically, in its languages of Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic, but we don't have love, he says. We're nothing. Then we move on to verse 3, and it just seems like surely he doesn't mean this. Because this sure seems like love, isn't it? Isn't love what you do? Verse 3, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor. Wow, think about that for a moment. If I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned. Now this seems like it can't possibly mean what he says. In fact, hundreds of years perhaps after it was written, a copyist decided to alter a couple of letters thinking it can't really say this. And so you find a couple, a very small number, of old manuscripts that have in there, instead of "to be burned, that I may boast." See, that makes more sense. Well, if I become a martyr, that I might boast about it. But that's not it, what he's saying. And the overwhelming majority of Greek manuscripts tell us very plainly, as you have in your translation, "And if I give my body to be burned, but I have not love, I'm nothing." Martyrdom will get you nowhere. If martyrdom could get you somewhere, then we think of those young men who commandeered those planes and flew them into the World Trade Center and into the Pentagon. But he says, if I am a martyr, but I don't have love, I'm nothing. That's rather striking, isn't it? I mean, can you imagine sacrifice like that? Can you imagine believing your beliefs so strongly, so compellingly, so absolutely, that you're willing to die perhaps a painful death, to die in the flames? People are willing to do that sometimes. He says, if you're willing to do that, but you don't have love, he said, you've gained nothing. No paradise for you. Nothing. So I'm struck, those first three verses. Love is more important than all those things, because love is the linchpin. Without love, nothing else really matters. No matter what I do, no matter what I sacrifice, no matter how brilliant I may be, how well educated I may be, how talented I may be, if I haven't got love, I have nothing. And I'm struck as I read these things that love is what it's all about. Well, what is love? Is it skyrockets in flight? Is it heaven on the seventh floor? Is it some enchanted evening seeing a stranger? Listen to what he says love is. This is love. He says in verse 4, page 1321, love suffers long. There are three particular expressions found in this description of love that sound alike. Notice he says, love suffers. He says, love suffers long. He says in verse 7, love bears all things. And then at the end he says, it endures all things. But these are three different words, and I'd like to bring out the difference in the three words, because they really are different. The first word in verse 4, where he says, suffers long, has to do with dealing with your temper. It's dealing with ordinary people, people like you, people like me. People irritate you. And the first Greek word that's used there, pardon me, has to do with dealing with people who irritate you, who make you angry, people who lie to you, people who trick you, people who smile and hug you and at the same time slip the knife into your back. He says love is willing to put up with folks like that. Then the second expression there, where he says in verse 7, bears all things, literally has to do with covering things up, covering them over, keeping them confidential, passing them over in silence. And then the last expression that's used there in verse 7, where he says that it endures all things, has to do with dealing with difficult circumstances. So what is love? Well, in this case, as he describes it with those three verbs, love means when people are mean to you, you still treat them kindly. Love means when people lie about you, you're kind to them. Love means when people curse you, you're kind to them. Love means when people defraud you of money, particularly an inheritance, you still treat them nicely and kindly. That's tough. I submit to you that the person who will write a $10,000 check for a charity without batting an eye and cheerfully do it will want to go to court with a sister or a brother, a cousin, a nephew, because they feel like they were robbed of a $1,000 item in an estate when it's being settled. Think I'm telling you a lie? That's the truth. You never know somebody till you have tried to settle a estate with him or her. Amen. You really don't know them. The same person who will gladly write a check to $10,000 to the Red Cross. Would you like that? We have the director right here. The same person that'll write a $10,000 check to the Red Cross will get to the point where he or she will not speak to his or her own brother or sister of the same mom and daddy over an old rickety, worn out, frayed recliner. You think I'm making that up? I know of just such a situation. I do. Love suffers long, he says in verse 4. That means it is willing to treat people kindly in spite of how they've treated me. He goes on and he says it's kind. We don't need to go on and on about what that kindness means. Kindness just means dealing with people the way you want to be dealt with yourself. He goes on and he says it doesn't envy. Love does not envy. Well, that's tough for Americans. Americans are the most envious people who have ever lived. We weren't that way always. It's gotten worse and worse since television came into our home. You have to understand something about the nature of television. And my wife and I, I'm about to make a commercial here. My wife and I recently canceled everything because we got Netflix. And let me tell you what Netflix does. Netflix allows you to look at old TV without commercials. And you'd be amazed at how happy you are watching Netflix. Because you discover that they're great things. I discovered, for example, a TV show I'd never seen before. And I started watching. I said, golly, that guy reminds me of some people at Grace. His name is Monk. And Sandy and I have fallen in love with Monk. Well, you know, of course, I try not to walk past the mirror after watching Monk. But what we noticed is that an hour-long TV show is 40 minutes. What's the other 20 minutes devoted to? The other 20 minutes is devoted to making you unhappy. It is. And this is not a joke. I'm serious as I can be. It's devoted to making you unhappy. It's devoted to showing you that you don't have this and you don't have that. And if you don't have this and you don't have that, then you can't be happy. You need this, you need that. In other words, you need to understand that it isn't just the millions of dollars that go into making commercials in terms of the technology and the filming and the actors. It's the millions of dollars that are done in research. Have you ever been part of a focus group? I have one time. It was a political focus group. Boy, did I throw them out of focus. But anyhow, got $10 out of it too. But they're focus groups and they test people. They even do physiological testing to see the reaction of people at certain sites and so on. They test. The purpose of television in America, the purpose of advertising in America is to make you depressed. I'm telling you this not as a joke. I know it sounds like a joke, but it's the truth. It is designed by Satan. The people that do it aren't aware they're being led by Satan, but it's designed by Satan to make people unhappy and envious. Why can't I look like her? Why can't I look like him? Why can't I have this kind of clothing or that kind of clothing? Why can't I have these shoes like this? Why can't... Go on down the list. Cars. Vacations. And what it's designed to do, you need to understand, television in America has become an evil thing. You're far safer going to a bar and belting down a few drinks than watching television if you don't guard your heart. Do you believe that? You need to believe that. I didn't say you ought to go to a bar and belt down a few drinks. That's not what I said. But I'm telling you, you may guard your heart in a situation like that, but when you turn that thing on at night, you're mindlessly letting yourself get depressed. No wonder you need to take pills. No wonder you need to do this, because you're being pumped 20 minutes every hour in the evening. 20 minutes every hour is pumping you full of Sometimes I feel like a motherless child. What, I feel so bad. I don't have her figure. I don't have his physique. I don't have her skin, his skin. I don't have his hair, her hair. My wife and I, again Netflix, watched a documentary called Good Hair. And I was amazed. People spend thousands of dollars a year weaving other people's hair. They even took you to a Hindu temple in India where women make sacrifices to Hindu gods and shave their hair. And then the priests bundle it up and go sell it to a hair merchant who then cleans it and does all these other things to it and then ships it to the hair purchasing capital of the world, Los Angeles. Seriously, this is true. And what is that all about? It's trying to make people not feel good about who they are, who God has made them to be. So you see, love is what? Love is not being envious of other people. Love is not looking at another race and saying, oh, I wish I were that. Or another class of people and saying, oh. Or another ethnic group and saying, oh. Or another gender and saying this or that. Or the person that bought the new car. You realize that America's economy is debt-fueled? Do you understand that? Do you understand why it has to go broke if very soon? You can't just keep borrowing money. You can't borrow and borrow and borrow. But that's what it's all fueled. You've got to have a new car. Why not drive a 20-year-old car? Why not buy a car new and keep it for 20 years? It's cheaper to repair it. It's cheaper to repair it. Did you know that? It's cheaper to get it painted once in a while. It's cheaper to have it waxed twice a year. It's cheaper to have it reupholstered. It'll run. You can trust it. You know what's wrong with it. But you see, you gotta have this. You gotta have that. If you don't have this car, something's wrong. Do you see how love, he says, love does not envy. America is an unloving place. Because America and Americans, more than any people in the history of the world, are envious people. Because 20 minutes of every hour of commercial television is about envy. I gotta have this. So what if it's out of the budget? So what if I can't afford it? Ben Bernanke can just print more money. I'll just use my plastic. He goes on. He says, love does not parade itself. What does that mean? It has to do with boasting. Always telling everybody about yourself. What you did good. What you did there and this and so on. How great you are. And then he says, love is not puffed up. Have you ever thought about this? The more insecure you are, the more puffed up you are. The prouder you are, the worse you feel about yourself. Who was the one person in history who was the least puffed up person in history? Jesus. Who was the most secure person ever to walk this earth? Jesus. Do you see how inner security, being confident of who you are, has a direct relationship with not being puffed up? But the more insecure you are, the more standoffish you are. The more puffed up you are. Look at it in nature. Netflix again. I wish I had stock in that company. Nature shows fish that puff up. Do you think great whites ever puff up? No, they just try to hide and get you a whole hog. Wishing that hogs swim. It's the little fish that puffs himself up. It's the little lizard that tries to impress you that he's bigger than he is. It's all of those kinds of things. And it's the person who is little on the inside who wants to puff himself up and intimidate and bully others. Maybe that has something to do with steroid consumption. Insecurity begets being puffed up. You ever think about celebrities? Was Jesus a celebrity? He was not a celebrity. Jesus was accessible to the hoi polloi, to the many. He would meet with royalty, like Nicodemus, who was a member of the Sanhedrin, and he would meet with a prostitute. Jesus was welcoming to all. Jesus never took a vacation. Jesus only withdrew to pray and finally, at times, to fall asleep in exhaustion. Jesus gave and gave and gave and gave and gave. He didn't have a group of bodyguards to protect him from other people. Where is celebrityism in the Bible? Celebrity is for people who are insecure. You know, I look back to early American presidents, like John Adams and John Quincy Adams. They walked down the street like everybody else. They didn't have to have the Secret Service. Why? They weren't celebrities. They just did their job. Think about it. Be president, turn around a few years later and run for Congress. Why? I'm not a celebrity. America is sick with celebrityism. People that are puffed up because of their insecurity. He goes on and he says something else. I'm getting worse here. It does not behave rudely, in a shameful way. I think about Southern manners and I think, there's something good about Southern manners. There's something biblical about Southern manners. There's something biblical about putting other people at ease and not unnecessarily embarrassing somebody. There's something biblical about being sensitive to the needs of other people and the things that would unnecessarily embarrass them or hurt them. Doesn't seek its own. Now we really have left preaching and gone to meddling. Why couldn't we have a nice poem about love, like, again, just being in love? Love doesn't seek its own things. I flunk. And if you're honest with yourself, you flunk. I am not the loving person I like to think that I am. I do seek after things for myself. I try to help other people, but I want to make sure that I'm not hurt at the same time. But I look at Jesus. Jesus always put other people ahead of himself. Even though Jesus is absolutely secure in who he is, he knows he's the eternal Son of the eternal God, yet Jesus treated other people as being more important than himself. He did, you know. He treated other people as more important than himself. And it wasn't an act. Jesus is the King of Angels. Jesus always lived, always existed. And from the time that God the Father created the universe through Jesus, Jesus was worshipped and adored by angels. But he said, you, and you, and you, and you, and you, and you, and you, you are more important than I am, Jesus said. As Jesus gave it all up for you and for me. Is that love? Think about it in terms of God the Father. God could have created 10,000 angels to come here and save us. God could have created a billion new universes to provide for us. But there was no way to forgive sin and really forgive it in a just way, except that a human being pays the price, but a human being who is at the same time God, so that the sacrifice is of infinite worth. God the Father gave up the one thing he could not create. God the Father gave up the one thing that he could not replace. God the Father gave up his eternal only begotten Son. He gave him up because he said, you're important. For God so loved the world that he gave up his own Son. That's love. Love doesn't seek its own. And then he goes on. He says, love is not provoked. You may have a different translation. Maybe it has an adverb in there. I like those adverbs. They make me feel better. I like adverbs like easily. But the trouble is, it's not there in the Greek text. It just makes me feel better. Kind of like not easily provoked. Yeah, you know, I'm got this down pretty good now, and it really takes a lot. Like, why'd you do that? My father was challenged by me in an unprecedented way when I began to go through puberty and came out on the other side. Not the agile little kid I had been, but a clumsy, awkward, bumping into tables teenager. Boy, could my daddy cuss. I'm going to tell you what. He was easily provoked. But you know what it says here? It doesn't say easily in Greek. It says he's not provoked. Somebody said, what about Jesus? Didn't Jesus get provoked? Didn't he take a whip and beat those people? Read John 2 carefully. When Jesus drove the money changers out of the temple, we're never told that he laid a hand on a human being. All we're told is he used the whip, he cracked the whip. The effect of cracking the whip is the cattle, the sheep left the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers, but Jesus never laid a hand on one of them. There's a place for being angry about sin. There's no place in love for being angry because someone has been mean to me. You say, I don't agree with that. Well, sorry. When I read this, I want to be a Muslim. I like Muslims. I respect Muslims. Most Muslims are peace-loving people. They're not violent. They're certainly not terrorists. They have a live and let live attitude. A Muslim attitude is what? You leave me alone, I'll leave you alone. But if you mess with me, I'm going to mess with you. But here, love is the difference between Christianity and the religion of the Old Testament. This is the difference between Christianity and Islam. This is about loving people when they're ugly to you. This is about being kind to people when they cuss you. This is about turning the other cheek when somebody slaps you. This is about never taking revenge. And you know, that's tough. It's not provoked. And the last one on verse 5 really gets me. Thinks no evil. It's an accounting term. Let me illustrate it with a couple of passages of Scripture. Turn with me, if you will, first of all, to Matthew chapter 18. And let me illustrate it. Matthew 18, verse 21, page 1134. He's not really saying doesn't think evil. What he's saying is he doesn't keep a record of evil. He doesn't keep a record of evil. It's about accounting. It's about keeping a list. He's making a list and checking it twice. There is that cobweb in the corner again. You know, people divorce generally not over the big stuff, but the little stuff. Can't get the seat right. They either leave it up or they leave it down with stains on it. You know, it's the little stuff that gets you. It's the little, just eats a little. And you keep a record of it. You may not write the list down, but you make a mental list. It's that stuff. But love doesn't keep a list of wrongs. Here's how he says it. Verse 21, Matthew 18. Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times. Jesus said to him, I did not say unto you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. Now, did Jesus mean, hey, look, buddy, this is 489. 490's next. And when 491 comes, the hammer's crashing down on your stinking head because I only have to forgive you 490 times. Is that what Jesus meant? If we understand biblical numerology, he's saying it's without limits. In fact, just how absurd what Jesus is saying to the modern mind is illustrated in Luke 17:4, and it is absurd by the modern American mind, page 1206. Jesus said, and if he sins against you 7 times in a day and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Are you kidding me? That's absurd. I want to be a Muslim. If I'm a Muslim, I can at least treat other people in a nice way, and if I'm fair with them, they'll be fair with me. But if they cross me, I can swat them down, just like I'd stomp a roach running across the floor. I don't like this. This Christianity stuff doesn't appeal to me. This Christianity stuff goes against my nature. It just, when I read this, I say, I'm not the lover I think I am. If your brother sins against you, page 1206, 7 times in a day? Are you kidding me? 7 times in a day, and 7 times he comes back and says, please forgive me, I was wrong. What does Jesus tell you to do? He said, well, he obviously isn't sincere. Obviously, if he's done it 7 times in a day, I mean, I can understand the guy does it, and he gets convicted, and he comes and says, you know, I was wrong, Bob, would you please forgive me? Yeah, sure, okay. Then about an hour and a half later, he does it again. About an hour later, he's gone and tried to read his Bible or pray, and he can't, you know how it is when you've got sin in your life, you don't confess it, can't break through. It's kind of like, wow, you know, I can't tune in to WGOD. The signal's not there. Unconfessed sin. So, you know, you're convicted, you come back and say, hey, you know, man, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done that. What's your reaction? You know what your reaction is. Come on. Come on, let's be honest. Can we be honest and quit playing Christian? Don't you want to be a Muslim? Come on. So I would have forgiven you. I would forgive you. Now, but 2 hours ago you did the same thing. No, I won't forgive you. No, I won't forgive you. One time I asked a man to forgive me. It was someone I knew had had a misunderstanding with me, didn't understand the meaning of the word reprobate theologically, took great umbrage at my using it in a sermon and left the church. It was many years ago. And so one day I happened to be out at the old airport over in Pineville, and I happened to see this couple getting out of a cab. And so I helped them with their bags. And I was convicted to ask this, I helped them with their bags, did everything, and I waited around, and they're waiting around to go on the plane, and privately I went up to the man and I said, you know, I want you to know I am sorry for the offense that I gave you years ago. Would you forgive me? Ask him the question. Always ask, will you forgive me? Never just say, I'm sorry. Ask him, will you forgive me? You know what he said to me? He paused for a couple of moments and he said, what kind of person are you asking somebody to do that before they get on an airplane? And I thought to myself, boy, somebody who is getting ready to get on the airplane needs to be prayed up. Wow. You know, he was telling me he wasn't a Christian. Because Christians have to be loving people. And loving people don't keep a record of wrongs. He's dead now. I think he's in hell. Do you really think he's in hell? I really think he's in hell. See, it's possible to be a religious person. It's possible to be a good person as people go. But if I'm not a loving person, I don't know the Lord Jesus. I don't know the love of God. Because when we encounter the love of God, that love changes us and makes us loving. How many times should my brother sin against me? Till 7 times? Our failure to understand this, if we go back to Matthew 18 for a moment, page 1134, is this. When Jesus says to Peter in Matthew 18:22, I do not say up to you up till 7 times, but up to 70 times 7, he uses an illustration. He talks about a man who was terribly in debt. Look at the amount of the debt. The amount of the debt here, we're told, is in verse 25, 10,000 talents. A talent's roughly 66 pounds. Now, silver or gold, you're talking about a lot of money. I want you to notice something. The servant is in trouble because he can't pay. And in verse 25, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, I'll pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him. I want you to notice that this was done merely in verse 25, the last sentence, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. I want you to notice it's totally of grace. The debt is forgiven. The sin is forgiven. The obligation is gone. The money that was owed is simply wiped out. 10,000 talents. What incredible grace. And yet this guy goes out. He finds a fellow servant who owed him, in verse 28, 100 denarii. That's 100 days' wages. 100 days' wages. And he wouldn't forgive him. He has him arrested, has him seized, thrown into prison, and it's reported to the master. And the master summons the servant who had been forgiven much, and he cancels the forgiveness. Can you do that? Yeah. If you're the king, you can. Verse 32. Then his master, after he'd called him, said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. Now look at verse 35. He had trouble with that comment about the man being in hell. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. That's tough. Whoa, is that tough? I want to be a Muslim. It's easy to be a Muslim. You can be a nice, moral person. After all, Islam is based on the Old Testament just as Judaism and Christianity are based on the Old Testament. All three religions distort it somewhat. We do by seeing it fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But it's a lot easier to be a Muslim than it is to be a Christian. Because as a Christian, I got to forgive the people that are mean to me. As a Christian, I've got to deal with the person who insults me, lies about me, knifes me in the back, mistreats me, causes me to lose my job, steals my wife. I got to deal with that person as if he has not done those things. I want to be a Muslim. I don't have to do that as a Muslim. But that's the call of Christ. Do you see that's the call of Christ? Do you understand that love does not keep a record of wrongs? When somebody comes and says, please forgive me, I was wrong, will you forgive me? You've got to grant forgiveness. If you refuse to grant forgiveness, what does Jesus say is going to happen to you and me? Turn him over to the torturers. The torturers? Is that a picture of hell? That is a picture of hell. If I'm unwilling to forgive somebody, God may turn me over to the torturers. My goodness gracious. That's awful. That's terrible. Turn me over to the torturers. Do you mean there is a place that I can go where I'm tortured day and night? Tortured? See, our problem with forgiving others is we're Democrats. Here's what I mean. Democracy, twisted, is what I'm talking about, views everyone as absolutely equal. Total radical egalitarianism. Has nothing to do with a political party. Total radical egalitarianism. Parents are equal to children, and God is equal to human beings. See, if you think God's equal to human beings, then you can call God into the dock. You can summon him as a witness. You can put God on trial. You can say, you're not nice, God. You're not fair. Life's given me a bum rap. And it's your fault, God. But you need to understand that the Bible does not envision democracy as we think of democracy. In the Bible, God is one who is wholly other. He is supreme. He is sovereign. He's total and absolute. And whatever he does is right because he does it. And this is what this parable is all about, that Jesus is saying to Peter, how can you forgive the person that's wronged you? How can you take your little damn list and tear it up and throw it in the fire? You know why you can take your little damn list, tear it up and throw it in the fire? That's the list of the world. Is that... No, it wasn't a cobweb. You know what I mean? Some of you are just that OCD. It's that cobweb. Take your little list of the person's failures and shortcomings. Tear it up. Throw it in the fire. How can you do that? Because the least thing that you've ever done against God is greater than the worst thing that's ever been done against you. That's the purpose of the parable. The purpose of the parable is showing us that the least sin that you and I have committed against God pales into insignificance. Excuse me, that the worst thing that's been done to you or to me pales into insignificance compared to the least offense against God. You say, well, I don't agree with that. Well, I'm sorry. You don't agree with reality. Because that's the way God is. The way God is the way the world happens to be unfolding at the present time. And the Bible teaches that God is absolutely sovereign, that not even a sparrow can fall from His hand. But I'm telling you that the judgment of the world has begun. God is judging the world and the things that are happening. And it isn't that people that experience terrible things that we see happening in certain places are worse than we are more deserving of God's judgment than we are. It's a warning sign to us all. The God who is, in the words of the 47th Psalm, is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. And what do? We need to understand that this God has all the rights. He holds all the cards. And you either submit to Him as sovereign, or you will be ground to powder. Now, that's why the meanest, worst, terrible, most dreadful thing, I won't name it because it may be too painful even to hear the words mentioned, that's ever been done to you is only 100 denarii compared to the least offense that you've committed against God, which is the 10,000 talents. So we turn back with that principle in view to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And what are we told here? We're told here that love in verse 5, 1 Corinthians 13, 5, page 1321, does not keep a record of wrong. Take your damned list. Why do you call it that? Preacher cussing? No. It's because what it is. I'm telling you the truth. It's a damned list. It'll lead you to misery. That list you've made of what your husband or your wife has failed to do, or what they've done, is a list from the pit of hell. It's only designed to make you miserable and unhappy and to justify your ornery, selfish, self-centered behavior. It's a list from hell. Take that list from hell, tear it up, and throw it on the barbecue pit. He says, love... Aren't you ready to be a Muslim? He says, love does not keep a record of wrongs. Now verse 6. It doesn't rejoice in iniquity. Whoever you voted for in 2008, whoever you voted against, deep down inside, when the bad stuff comes out on them, you know, look, I knew he was that way, you know. Yeah. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things. What does that mean? It means it covers up. Now, what do I mean here in terms of criminal acts? What if a person has done a terrible criminal act? What if somebody is a murderer? What if somebody is a danger to society? Does that mean that you go destroy evidence, withhold evidence? Does that mean that you try to prevent a person going to jail to get them off the street? Of course it doesn't mean that. What it means is that in your dealing with other people, real love means that you just overlook it. You overlook it. Look, if you're really honest, everybody here irritates somebody. Right? Don't I irritate you? Wish you'd stop preaching that way. Wouldn't you rather be a Muslim? You don't have to worry about this kind of stuff. Then you can read 1001 Arabian Nights and say, oh man, that's cool. He says, it bears all things, it covers over all things, it believes all things, hopes all things, and finally endures all things. When I look at that last thing about endurance, it has to do with putting up with very difficult circumstances. I used this illustration in the first service. I'm going to use it again, though it may be awkward in the context. But I cited our brother's struggle with cancer. He endured all things. I could tell from the times I was with him that he was in a lot of pain at times. When I anointed him with oil a week ago Friday and felt his hard liver that had swollen outside of his torso, I knew this was a man who'd suffered much. But the thing he was most concerned about was that his children and grandchildren would hold on to the faith that he had. That's what he told him. I never, in all the times I saw him, I never heard him speak ill of God. I never heard him call God to the dock. I never heard him question God. On the contrary, when we sang praises, he was praising the Lord. I will never forget, it must have been January the 9th. No, it was the week after that. It was January the 16th. And we had a little prayer gathering out at my home. And I knew he was in pain, but he endured. With stoic resignation? Nope. With joyful, self-consciously praising God, endurance. He was cheerful. He said, we're told here in verse 7, believes all things, hopes all things. That means we look to the future. Christianity is not just suffering in this life, the orneriness of other people, putting up with it, and that's it. No, there's a reward. That reward is the Lord Himself. I want to close with a joke that I was told back in 1999 by a first cousin's husband, who's now about 80. I will not tell it the way he told it. You can imagine there were polite words for another group of people versus bad words for another group of people. And whatever group of people you think of in your own context, if you were in Eastern Europe, you might think of the people living in a province on the other side, so you can substitute that way. But this is what he told me. This is the heart of the matter. There was a fellow who was a wealthy man who was convicted that he had so much of this world's goods, he decided to cash in all of his chips, sold all of his stocks, cashed into all of his bonds, sold his home, and he and his wife moved into the slums of the nearby city. And they're there, and they began to invest in the neighborhood, and they bought this old dilapidated home, and with his own labor and his own money, he fixed this place up. And he decided that this home would look really good if he had a nice concrete driveway. And so with his own hands and his own money, he got his cement mix and water, and he mixed it up, and he worked, and he put down the rebar and other things. He made his nice form, and he poured with his own hands a beautiful concrete driveway. And he went inside the house to clean up. He had hosed out all of the things he'd made with the concrete used to make that thing with. And he'd gone to the kitchen sink, and he's washing his hands. And it's a nice spring day, and the window's open. And a little kid from the neighborhood, a poor child, comes riding and rides right onto his freshly poured concrete driveway. And he lost it. He started cussing. And he used bad words for this person, whom he did not know. And his wife said, grabs him by the arm and says, Bob, I have to call him Bob. Bob, what are you doing? We sold everything to come here and help these people, and now you have called him by an insulting name. And he said, I know it. He said, I can take, using the polite word, in the abstract, but I can't take, bad word, in the concrete. And that's the punchline of the sermon. When you think about love in the abstract, it's easy to think, oh, I'm a loving person. Yes, God is love, and I believe in love. What the world needs now is love, more love. But when you understand love, not in the abstract, but in the concrete, down into the sweat and stink of life, down into the kitchen of your own home, into the bedroom of your own home, into the bathroom of your home, living room, down into balancing checkbooks and paying bills and dealing with teenagers and dealing with a boss and dealing with employees. When you go from the abstract to the concrete, and that's exactly what 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7 does. It takes it from the abstract down to the concrete of life. This is what I come to conclude. I am more loving than I used to be. And when I measure myself to other compared to other people, I think I'm a pretty loving person. But when I measure myself by this list, which is measuring myself by the life of Jesus, I'm not really that loving. I am a fraud. I am a phony. And my only hope is twofold. Jesus' blood and righteousness that washes away my sin and that makes the sinful element in my good deeds good. And the Holy Spirit who shows me a list like this and says, as the great divine coach of God, come on, boy. Don't lick your wounds. Get up. Let's keep running the race of love. Not in the abstract, but in the concrete. In the stink and strain and muscle cramp of life, you can win because you have the Holy Spirit who will help you. And the great thing it points to is, hopes all things, endures all things, and believes all things. Jesus is coming again. One day, it'll be easy to love because the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest lover in history, will be on this earth. And truly then, love will cover everything because Jesus will make the difference. Let's pray. Lord, when I look at love, at how important it is, at how worthless every single thing I do, all of my gifts, all of the things I've tried to do are without love. And then when I look at what love is, I discover there's only been one real lover in history, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, how I thank you that we have Holy Communion, because Holy Communion reminds me that it's not what I've done that makes me right with God, it's what you've done for me in Jesus Christ. Lord, I thank you that Jesus loves me just the way that I am. And He will never let me go. He won't keep a record of my wrongs. He won't, when I come to Him and ask Him to forgive me for the sin I committed this morning, say to me, well, what about yesterday? I thank you, Lord, your love will last forever. Lord, would you assure us of your love in Jesus Christ this day? And if there's anybody here who is wounded by this word, as I pray we all are, would you grant us healing with the balm of Gilead? And grant that we may, in the words of Wesley's hymn, experience Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. Lord, we want to fly to your bosom and experience your love, your comfort, based on your grace and mercy in Jesus Christ alone. Amen.